right. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. My name's Jeff. I get to welcome you this morning. If you're new to CrossView, we're thrilled that you're here. If you're joining us online, we're thrilled that you're joining us. If this is one of your first times and you haven't yet, there are bags in the back. It's just our way of saying thank you. It's a tangible effort at hospitality, though. Hopefully you just felt welcomed in this time here this morning. I want to invite our kids to head out. We got Angela and Sherry over there, so follow them. We got lots of bear stuff this morning. That's pretty cool, unless you're a Packers fan, and then it's not cool, but it's good. I'm going to invite the ushers forward for our morning offering as well. If you're new here, please don't feel any pressure. A lot of people give online and such, but it's just one of the ways that we remember and recognize that we as a church family are worshiping God. And I'm going to say this here. It's one of the reasons I'm doing announcements this morning. We really haven't collected benevolence, which benevolence fund is our fancy way of talking about. Sometimes people give kind of beyond just like their giving here to those in our church family who encounter difficult financial circumstances. And just because of your generosity, we haven't collected a benevolence fund since like 2020. Because one or two or three or 10, I don't know, but you guys have just been giving. And our benevolence fund has been really, really, really healthy. It's still healthy, but it's back down to its normal health. It's been at this extravagant health for like 4 years. And so we're going to, on your way out of church, if you feel led on the first Sundays of the month, we'll just do this once a month, but if you feel led to give, some of you realize the economy is getting tighter for some families, some people, some individuals, and this is one of the ways that we help each other. So again, no pressure. It's just as God leads. God loves a cheerful giver if that's something on your heart. If someone blessed you in a tough season and you want to pass on, we'll talk about being blessed and passing it on this morning. But that we'll revisit that on our way out. But I just wanted to let you know we haven't done that for a few years. All right, so our announcements. Senior second Saturday. Woo! I'm 4 years and like 2 months away from being able to go. So I'm pretty excited. But that's Saturday, October 12th, this Saturday, 8 to 9:30 in the Fellowship Hall. So if you want to be a part of that, it's really a great group of people. And if you're new to CrossView, we love that you're here on Sunday morning, but honestly, the more you get in smaller groups of people and connect, the more you're going to feel at home, the more we get to know you and you'll know us and you'll be us, right? So this is a great way for those of you 50 and better, take advantage of that. We do it every month. Next slide is our congregational meeting for our members. If you have questions about membership, I'd love to address those with you. A lot of people ask, what does membership mean? How do I become a member? We probably won't wait too long to do another membership class because we've already got a bunch of people asking, but our next congregational meeting where we talk about our annual ministry plan and our budget and we do our nominating stuff, that's coming up on October 20th, so mark your calendars. You probably also know, if you don't, here you go, 40th anniversary is coming up and we need those reply cards by October 29th because, as you can imagine, this event takes quite a bit of planning, and so it's really... There's some things that you can kind of like miss. Don't miss the deadline on this one for the sake of our team, please. If you haven't let us know, please let us know. And then we got a thank you note for those of you who served at the Intercultural Cafe. There's some pictures of the fun that was had there and the students that were served. So just thank you. Let's clap for those who did that. It's one of the many ways we share the love of God. And then this announcement is just for first service. We have a discipleship group, a marriage group that meets during second service led by the Gavins and the Thorntons, but Brian woke up sick this morning. So if you're a part of that group, you're not meeting after. You're free. You got free time, actually, which you'll be sad to miss the group, but pray for Brian. He's not feeling well today. Brian, if you're at home watching, we're praying for you. And speaking of which, let's pray right now. We'll pray as we kind of prepare our hearts to enter into this book called Amos. And now as we prepare to hear your word, God, we remind ourselves that you have declared that your kingdom is among us. Would you open our eyes to see it? Would you open our ears to hear it? Would you open our hearts to hold it and our hands to serve it? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to start with a story I read this week. Robert Roberts writes about a fourth grade class in which the teacher introduced a game called the balloon stomp. A balloon was tied to every child's leg, and when the signal was given, the object of the game was for the students to try to pop everybody else's balloon while protecting their own. Maybe you've played this before. The last child with an intact balloon would be the winner. Balloon stomp is a zero-sum game. If I win, you lose. Anyone else's successes diminish my chances. I must regard everyone else as someone to overcome, someone to be pitted against. Balloon stomp is a Darwinian contest, the survival of the fittest. Some 10-year-olds are pretty Darwinian, and they entered into the spirit of the thing vigorously. Balloons were relentlessly targeted and destroyed. Some children pretended to be enjoying the game, but were secretly afraid of losing. A few of the children hung shyly on the sidelines, but that didn't help them. Their balloons were doomed just the same. The battle was over in a matter of seconds. Only one balloon was still inflated. And of course, because that balloon belonged to the winner, its owner was now the most secretly disliked kid in the room. It's hard to really win at balloon stomp. Roberts continues, a second class was brought in the room to play the same game. Only this time, it was a class of developmentally challenged children. They too were each given a balloon and the same instructions, and the same signal began the game. Only this time, the game proceeded differently. The instructions were given too quickly to be grasped very well by these children. And out of the confusion, the one idea that sunk in was that the balloons were supposed to be popped. But instead of fighting each other, these children got the idea that they were supposed to help one another pop balloons. So they formed a kind of balloon stomp co-op. One boy was getting frustrated because the balloon he was going after wouldn't hold still enough for him to pop it. So the little girl to whom it was tied knelt down and held her balloon carefully in place, like the holder for a field goal kicker, while the little boy stomped it flat. Big smile. And then he knelt down and he held his balloon still for her to stomp. And on it went until all the children helping one another completed the great stomp. And when the very last balloon was popped, everybody cheered and everybody won. What happened was they had actually devised a brilliant alternative scoring system. In the new system, students didn't score points against each other, but with each other. People who looked at each other as opponents in the old system became teammates in the new one. People who looked like losers in the old system became winners in the new one. And the author ends with these questions. So who got the game right? And who got the game wrong? And what's the best way to keep score? It's a good introduction for what we're going to talk about this morning. This story, in a few ways, will echo through our conversation this morning. And maybe you'll ask yourself, what kind of game are we playing? What are the best rules to play by? This is questions to sit out there. We're in a series going through the book of Amos. I forgot to point out our slide. Can we clap for Alyssa makes our slides, and she's in here this morning. Can we clap for Alyssa? She does a great job. So just a shepherd from Tekoa. We'll talk more about the title as we get deeper into the book. If you're new to church, you haven't been to church for a while, I always recommend starting in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, get to know Jesus. Read a gospel. Read all the Gospels. Read them more than once. But don't only read the Gospels, right? At some point in your Christian journey, read through the whole Bible more than once if you're committed. Just do it. And I will tell you, if you're anything like me, the very first time you get to the prophets, you're going to be confused. We're not used to the prophets. We're not used to the way they talk, what they talk about. It feels very different and foreign. And so one of the reasons we're doing the series 9 weeks on the book of Amos is it's going to give us time, and we can take our time. Even this morning, we're going to do big picture. We can work our way. We don't have to rush through things. And I really am intentionally trying to help us and equip us so that we can read the whole scriptures, right? So the minor prophets are not this part of the Bible that we never read because we don't know what to do. We don't know how to hear them. It's all important, and it all leads to Jesus. So 9 weeks in Amos. If you were with us last week, I told you, and this is why we're doing lament and things like that during the series. It's a heavy book. But I told you last week, and I hope to make this clear as we go through, Amos is not a cynic or a critic. He's a prophet. And there's hope at the end. It's just that before we get to the hope, there's a whole lot of judgment, warning, and accountability that Amos is bringing. And just one word, we're going to get more and more into judgment as we go. We won't go as much down that road this morning. We got several more weeks. But we're going to talk big picture today. And I do think it's important to remind us, and I think you'll be like, oh yeah, I don't think about that with judgment, but you're right. In the Bible, the judgment of God, who is good and loving and just, is good news. And you say, well, how is it? It's because God is setting all things right. When God judges, he's setting things right. And what does that mean then? Ultimately, on the cosmic scale, at the final judgment, it means the ending of death, the wiping away of all sin, and the eradication of evil. That's good news. And so, you know, you got to keep the big picture in mind as we walk through. It's a heavy book, but we want a just and good God to judge. Because we need him to set things right. Otherwise, all we have is lament for the rest of our future. But because God is good and he's just, no more death, no more sin, no more evil. That's what awaits us in the new heavens and the new earth. So this is our longest section of Amos. We won't get too specific. What I want you to see is the beauty of what he's doing. I want you to, again, he's intentionally crafted a prophecy here, and I'll try to help you see what he's doing. We're going to start in Amos chapter 1, verse 3, and we're going to work our way all the way through chapter 2, verse 16. But you'll see why. You need to do this all together, because otherwise you just lose what he's doing. So we'll begin. This is what the Lord says. The people of Damascus have sinned again and again, and I will not let them go unpunished. Pause here, just really quickly. I'm reading from the NLT I've shared because some of my seminary professors were on the translating committee. But I also think if you're newer to church, the NLT is one of the best translations to pick up because they're really trying to bridge some of the cultural and language and historical gaps, and they're trying to make it readable. And I think they do a good job. But every once in a while when they're translating a Hebrew phrase into English, but maybe they still want you to know the Hebrew, what the Hebrew actually says, or maybe, you know, there's translating committees, and so maybe the people, they couldn't agree. And so there was debate, and they didn't reconcile. You get a little asterisk, so you don't see it on the slide, but in my Bible, there's an asterisk again and again. If you have a different translation, it probably just says this. The people of Damascus have committed three sins, even four. Three sins, even four, and that's going to echo throughout this. I just want to, what's happening there? I mean, there's a lot of debate in scholarship. Is it just a rhetorical device, or is he doing more? I actually think he's doing more, and as we go through this, you'll see what I mean. But I think when Amos says three times, even four, the audience who is listening is going to maybe make, I think in this instance, two conclusions. One, he's about to give judgments, and there's probably going to be three or four in the climactic judgment. So just kind of hints for what they should be listening for. And you'll see he's going to go through a bunch of nations, but he's not going to get to three or four for the first few because that's not what it's about. He's building up to the one he really wants to hammer home. And also, and this I think is really important, three times even four, they also might be thinking, okay, the first six nations that are going to be listed off, that's not what I'm listening for. What Amos is going to do is hone in on the seventh nation, and that's his point, right? Three times even. So just some hints from Amos for what the audience should be listening. Again, they communicated in different ways back then. So we're going to get into these, I don't know, pretty egregious sins, right? You'll hear it. I mean, this is not light stuff. They beat down my people in Gilead as grain is threshed with iron sledges. And you get into the scholarship, there is debate. Is that just metaphor or is an army here like literally taking agricultural equipment and running it over human bodies. But I told you, it's heavy. This is like, so I will send down fire on King Hazael's palace and the fortresses of King Ben-Hadad will be destroyed. I will break down the gates of Damascus and slaughter the people in the Valley of Avon. I will destroy the ruler in Beth-Eden and the people of Aram, that's the first little, like the nation here, will go as captives to Kir, says the Lord. Next one. This is what the Lord says. The people of Gaza have sinned again and again, three times even four, and I will not let them go unpunished. They sent whole villages into exile, selling them as slaves to Edom. So I will send down fire on the walls of Gaza, and all its fortresses will be destroyed. I will slaughter the people of Ashdod and destroy the king of Ashkelon. Then I will turn to attack Ekron, and the few Philistines, we're in Philistine country here, still left will be killed, says the sovereign Lord. Third one, this is what the Lord says. The people of Tyre, Tyre is a city often mentioned in the prophets for a variety of reasons. It's in the land of the Phoenicians. People of Tyre have sinned three times even four, and I will not let them go unpunished. They broke their treaty of brotherhood with Israel, selling whole villages as slaves to Edom. So I will send down fire on the walls of Tyre, and all its fortresses will be destroyed. Two things I want to say here, just to kind of give you a breather before we keep going. First off, we're getting a picture of, I was thinking about how to say this, but you're getting a picture where you have sinners who are living together in a community that's just getting darker and darker, and there's nothing there. There's no one there to check their sin, so it keeps getting worse and worse and worse, and God finally says, that's enough. What you're doing to your fellow human beings is atrocious. That's enough. It stops here, right? You can see, and I mean, the nature of these are pretty, it's pretty awful stuff. I mean, you could even, I mean, maybe you could, sin has reached its maturity, like it's as bad as God's going to allow it to get, and it's okay, judgment's coming. But the other thing, and this is where we're going to start, like, getting into the bigger picture and how it, like, leads into Jesus in the New Testament. We'll do some of that this morning. I'm going to take us back to Genesis chapter 10. It's not a chapter that most people spend a lot of time on. It's often referred to as the Table of Nations. You can read it on your own later. We're not going to look at it this morning for the sake of time. But in essence, what Genesis 10 is doing in a biblical worldview and framework in the story, Genesis 10 is telling us, and this is kind of, it's radical when compared to some other worldviews and stories. It's pretty important. But Genesis 10 is telling us all of humanity is made in the image of this one true God, and we all have our origins in the same family. It's really important in the story of the Bible. It goes back to Noah, you know, the story of Noah and the flood. And so you get this, Genesis 10 is this account of the descendants of Noah in all the 70 nations, it's kind of meant to be complete, all the nations that come from this one family. And then as you read through the Old Testament, pretty much all the conflict goes back to family dynamics. And so what the Bible is telling us is all of our divisiveness and strife is sibling rivalry. We are a family that was meant to be unified, but we are deeply divided. And it's even kind of saying over silly things, right? So today is, they'll be at second service, but today is my son's 15th birthday, today. Woo! And Kami's birthday is this week, so we got a lot in October. Three people in our family. But you could imagine, right? It's a silly illustration, but you could imagine Kami and Jay look at our family and they know that they are born in October and I was born in December, and so they are better, right? I mean, isn't this what we do? That's the distinctive. And so they start doing things that, oh, you can only do this if you were born in October. You're not a part of this. I mean, it's a silly illustration, but you understand. That's what God is saying. All of our divisions and our sibling, they're all over these things, but we're a part of the same family. And God's heart has always been to get rid of these silly distinctives. We're all made in the image of God to bring us back together. And I had never really studied Amos this much. It's really interesting. So these first three they're distant relatives. And I'm not going to, you can email me if you want to know more. But they're distant relatives, and they're all connected to Genesis 10. But the next three, we're getting closer to home. Because now the next three are all Abraham family relatives. So we're going to talk about Edom, who is from the family of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, right? Grandson of Abraham. And then Ammon and Moab, and we know a lot about Moab from the summer because we love Ruth, and Ruth was a Moabite. But you're going to see, again, some of the context for why having Boaz marry Ruth was such a big deal, because the Moabites, they were another nation. But Ammon and Moab, they come from Lot's family, his daughters. And that, again, is the nephew of Abraham. And so the next three are, this is closer family. Let's keep reading. Verse 11, this is what the Lord says, the people of Edom, again, Esau, have sinned again and again, three times, even four, and I will not let them go unpunished. They have chased down their relatives, the Israelites, with swords, showing them no mercy. In their rage, they slashed them continually and were unrelenting in their anger. So I will send down the fire on Teman, and the fortresses of Bozra will be destroyed. Next one, this is what the Lord says, the people of Ammon have sinned again and again, three times, even four, and I will not let them go unpunished. When they attacked Gilead to extend their borders, they ripped open pregnant women with their swords. Heavy book, I told you. So I will send down fire on the walls of Rabbah, and all its fortresses will be destroyed. The battle will come upon them with shouts like a whirlwind and a mighty storm, and their king and his princes will go into exile together, says the Lord. And then we're to number six. This is what the Lord says, the people of Moab have sinned again and again, and I will not let them go unpunished. This one doesn't seem as bad. I'm not going to, you get the picture, but they desecrated the bones of Edom's king, burning them to ashes. So I will send down fire on the land of Moab, and all the fortresses and Kiriath will be destroyed. The people will fall in the noise of battle as the warriors shout and the ram's horn sounds, and I will destroy their king and slaughter all their princesses. Again, we could say more about why is that so offensive, but I'm not going to take the time this morning. You get a sense for what's going on. But we're through six. We're ready for seven. But before we get to seven, let me give you a little bit of geography. So let's go to the map. First map. Just to set things up, Israel never had a king. Saul became their first king. If you can distinguish the pink in the middle, that was Saul's kingdom. The orange around the pink, that's how far the kingdom of Israel extended under the reign of David. And then the yellow is how far it got under the reign of David's son, Solomon. Next slide. You can see now the color is, you know, basically under Solomon's reign. This gray at the bottom, the biggest chunk at the bottom is Judah, the southern kingdom. And this, it's all one kingdom under Solomon. But everything to the north, those are all districts that Solomon created to tax people for his kingdom. And what Solomon decided to do was not really tax Judah and heavily tax everybody north of Judah. As you could imagine, didn't go over well with the people north of Judah. And so after Solomon, the kingdom divides. Next slide, last slide. So I don't know if you can see. So the pink at the bottom is Judah, the southern kingdom. After Israel, the 10 northern tribes divide from Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes. The blue in the middle is Israel. And honestly, I don't know if you can read, but every other nation is just the six I just read to you in Amos. I didn't realize that when I got the slide out. I was just kidding, but I was like, that is crazy. Everything we just read, those are the six countries I just read in Amos. So that's a really, really good map for the series. We might have to come back to that map. So anyway, that's what's going on. So now, last thing, Amos, if you were with us last week, is from Tekoa in Judah. But he has gone north to Israel to give this prophecy from the Lord. And so he's given his six. The people are waiting to hear, what kind of prophet are you, Amos, you shepherd from Tekoa? And he gets to number seven. So ready? Here's number seven. This is what the Lord says. The people of Judah have sinned again and again, and I will not let them go on. And everybody's like, yeah, I like this prophet. We hate Judah, southern kingdom. They're the sinners. Don't like them. Bring it, God, right? That's, you stay around. We're gonna have a feast for you, Amos. Like, we like you a lot, right? So Amos continues, right? Because it's the seventh kingdom. It's what they've been waiting for. And it's even interesting because throughout the story of the Old Testament, really the southern kingdom just remains faithful to Yahweh longer. And so it's even kind of even in this. But still, we're accountable to God. So he says, they have rejected the instruction of the Lord, refusing to obey his decrees. They have been led astray by the same lies that deceived their ancestors. Israel was always meant to be a light in the darkness, a city on the hill. They were meant to be different, to live, to play by a different set of rules. To be a society, we could say, that was built more on compassion than competition. To be a unified family, not a divided family with sibling rivalry. One that loved their neighbors as themselves. And even Judah was failing with this. So verse 5, I will send down fire on Judah and all the fortresses of Jerusalem will be destroyed. So the people are listening and they say, that's right, give it to Judah, but shouldn't there be a few more? And then this is the brilliance of Amos. Oh, wait, there's an eighth nation. Didn't see that one coming. And it's you guys, right? That's what he's going to say. Verse 6. And this is why it wasn't cool to be a prophet. This is what the Lord says. The people of Israel have sinned. The people of Israel, that's who he's talking to. They have sinned 3 times, even 4, and I will not let them go unpunished. They sell honorable people for silver. We'll get into this more and more as we go through the rest of the book. Poor people for a pair of sandals. They trample helpless people in the dust and shove the oppressed out of the way. There's a lot of scholarship like writing about what this next one means. Both father and son sleeping with the same woman, corrupting my holy name. Verse 8, at their religious festivals, they lounge in clothing, their debtors put up as security. In the house of their gods, they drink wine bought with unjust fines. A lot in that verse that will get unpacked as we go. But I want to remind you just what I said last week. One of the things that Amos, all the prophets really do is they come to the people of God and confront them about their false religion. And remember last week I said, false religion says as long as we believe right and worship right, we can get away with treating our neighbor wrong because our sins will be hidden by our worship. And God says, uh-uh, no way. The prophet said, no. The way you know that you love God is that you love your neighbor. And Jesus, you want to talk about unity, Jesus is going to come along and say, the way you know you love your neighbor is if you love your enemy. That's how you know what love is. We're near the end here. Verse 9, but as my people watched, God speaking, I destroyed the Amorites, though they were as tall as cedars and as strong as oaks. I destroyed the fruit of their branches and dug out their roots. Just referencing stories from the Old Testament. It was I who rescued you from Egypt and led you through the desert for 40 years so you could possess the land of the Amorites. I chose some of your sons to be prophets and others to be Nazarites, these holy people. Can you deny this, my people of Israel? I asked the Lord. But you caused the Nazarites to sin by making them drink wine, and you commanded the prophets to shut up. In a sense, what God is saying is, I've only ever been faithful to you, and you are false to me. And this question, this kind of echoes through the book of Amos. What is the creator of justice, the judge of all the earth, to do when high-handed wrongs are done, especially when they're done in his name? What is he to do? Verse 13, and this is where it all eventually leads in the story of Israel. So I will make you groan like a wagon loaded down with sheaves of grain. Your fastest runners will not get away. The strongest among you will become weak. Even mighty warriors will be unable to save themselves. The archers will not stand their ground. The swiftest runners won't be fast enough to escape. Even those riding horses won't be able to save themselves. On that day, the most courageous, this is horrifying, right? The most courageous of your fighting men will drop their weapons and run for their lives, says the Lord. And all this leads, many of you know this, but if you haven't spent much time in the Bible, so in the year 722 BC, that northern kingdom that I showed you, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, Assyria, the empire of Assyria, comes in and wipes them out. Right, and that's where this ultimately finds its fulfillment in the story of Israel. And then in 586 BC, we talk a lot about Babylon here because the southern kingdom, Judah, where Jerusalem is, in 586 BC, Babylon comes in, exiles the people, and destroys the temple, right? It's a big part of what's happening in the Old Testament story and even then sets the stage for what's going on when Jesus arrives and in Jesus' day. So that's our first oracle from Amos. But as I said, we got several more weeks, and we'll get more and more specific as he gets a little bit more in his prophecy. So I want to just, the next kind of 10 minutes or so, just give us some big picture. And I got a little graphic. I bought a book because somebody in our congregation was telling me about it. And I thought this was a helpful little introduction for some people, maybe if you haven't spent as much time in the Old Testament. It comes from a book by Christopher J.H. Wright on the Great Commission and the Great Story. But this is what he says about this little diagram. He says, the outer triangle portrays the creational relationships between God, humanity, and the earth that was established, you know, really in Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 10, some of the stuff we talked about. But all of those relationships have been twisted, broken, and spoiled by sin. What is happening now is that God has chosen to work redemptively on a small scale in that inner triangle in order to bring blessing to the world of the outer triangle. God is still the God of all the earth and of all nations, and it is for their sake that he now initiates a project within history that will ultimately reach to that farthest extent. Out of all nations on earth, God created and called one, Israel, to be the means of bringing blessing to the rest. And out of all the earth, he gave them one land, which would be a kind of microcosm of God's promised blessing for all the earth. So sometimes we get confused, what's going on, old and new. And what he goes on to say is that as you keep reading through the Old Testament, and part of what happens is the people of Israel get myopic, and they forget about the bigger triangle, and that's part of where they go wrong. And God's always trying to remind, it's always in the background, it's always there. God's heart is always for all nations and all the earth. But he has, and this is how salvation unfolds, and it really sets the table for salvation coming through one person, through Jesus, to save us all. He chooses one to become the blessing of the many. Right? So let's give a little bit of a, I'm going to read one more passage from the old one, just a couple of verses, and then we'll look at a couple of things from the New Testament, because I want you to see how this all plays out. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. It's the kind of the beginning of the story of Abraham. His name hasn't changed yet, so it shows up as Abram. But chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord had said to Abram, leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. We'll talk about blessings and curses. I will make you famous. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. And all the families on earth will be blessed through you. Again, I kind of said this, but God chooses one family to be a vehicle of blessing to all the other families. With sin, God's curse enters creation alongside God's blessing. But even here, the curse enters into God's promise to Abraham, seemingly paralleling the blessing. But I want you to notice that blessing predominates in this promise to Abraham. Blessing has the last word in the promise. It is clearly blessing, not curse, that is the goal of God's calling of Abraham. Through the story of Israel, curse will continue to accompany blessing, which is important to understand as we read through the prophets, but the ultimate goal of God's promise to Abraham is the blessing that will prevail over the curse. So we're very high level, but just to connect dots, right? So let's just jump to Galatians chapter 3. Just read two verses. As Paul knows the Old Testament better than any of us. is trying to help us understand what Jesus has done. Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14, Paul says this, "But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it is written in the scriptures, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" Paul says, through Christ Jesus, it says God has blessed the Gentiles, but the Greek word that we translate Gentiles is really just the nations. So for the sake of this morning, I'm just going to read the nations. "Through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the nations with the same blessing he promised to Abraham." Same blessing. "So that we who are believers might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith." In Galatians, Paul is teaching about the gospel. And he's saying the gospel is that in Jesus Christ, the curse has been set aside and God's creative purpose for the blessing of his creation is established beyond any possibility of reversal. God's last and effective word is his blessing in Jesus. Easter morning, hallelujah, right? The secret of the promise, if you will, is the bearing of the curse by Jesus so that the blessing may prevail to us. And again, this is one of the ways of understanding what Jesus is doing, who he is, who he understood himself to be. Jesus sees himself as the new Israel. He is succeeding everywhere Israel failed. And I told you last week, one of Amos's later contemporaries is Isaiah, and we talk quite a bit about this suffering servant in Isaiah, but these prophets, they're not just critics or cynics, they're honest about the brokenness of the world, but they never lose hope. Their faith is, it's even like the psalm we read earlier, their faith is resolute that God is only good. And even if everything else seems out of whack, we trust in the goodness of God and we trust that he is going to do everything he said he would. That's faith, believing that God is who he says and will do what he says he will do. And Isaiah, you can read it in 52, 53, he talks about the servant of the Lord who's going to, in his own person, bear the guilt and sin of everyone else. That the darkness of the whole world would descend upon Israel in Isaiah, but we understand that now as Jesus, he is the Israel, right? So that it might be dealt with and the world might after all have light. And so I'm not saying this is the only thing to think about when you think about Good Friday. But as we continue through Amos and we hear more judgments and we're more confronted by the curse, one of the ways to help you enter into the story is to understand everything I just read to you about curse and judgment. That's what Jesus bears on our behalf. Right, as you read the judgments through the prophets, you are being invited into the agony that Jesus endured willingly so that we might have life, so that we might be whole. Again, Romans is one of the most famous New Testament books for a lot of reasons, but sometimes we focus on these minor details and make them major. This is really ultimately what Romans is mostly about. So let me just read to you a few, I just handpicked a few verses. Let me read the first six, just so you get an idea, Romans 1, 1 to 6. "This letter is from Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach this good news. God promised this good news long ago through his prophets, including Amos in the Holy Scriptures. The good news is about his son. It's all about Jesus. That is the good news. And it's very much tied to this story. In his earthly life, he was born into King David's family line in the city of Bethlehem, right? And he was shown to be, this is the Son of God. It was clear when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Messiah, our Savior, our King, right? Through Christ, God has given us the privilege, the grace, and authority as apostles to tell the nations everywhere what God has done for them so that they will believe and they will obey him and they will bring glory to his name. and you are included among those nations who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. I'm just going to, another verse, chapter 4, verse 13. I think this is cool because sometimes we get too landlocked on the nation of Israel, but it was always about the whole world. Revelation is God's heaven coming to earth, and it's a new creation. The whole world is remade. Did Paul think that? Well, just look at what Paul wrote. Romans 4, verse 13. Clearly, God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was based not on his obedience to God's law, but on a right relationship with God that comes by faith. So Paul read Genesis 12 and the promises to Abraham as like, no, this is for all nations, for the whole world. How about Romans 8, just to make it a little clearer, I'll just read 20 and 21. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse, but with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay, because blessing and life and love have the final word in Jesus. And then the last thing, we're almost done. Romans 15, 7 to 9, we're at the end. He's just been trying to teach the church how to not live in sibling rivalry, but to actually live unified and love each other, even though there's a lot of differences. And he says this, therefore accept each other just as Christ has accepted you, so that God will be given glory. Remember that Christ came as a servant to the Jews to show that God is true to the promises he made to their ancestors. He also came so that the nations might give glory to God for his mercies to them. And then he's going to quote from all the parts of the Bible to show that this has always been the heart of God. That's what Paul is doing in Romans. So to return to our story at the beginning, life, you could say, is a gift to be lived. It'll change your life if you understand. Life is a gift from God to be lived. It's not a game to be won. We're not trying to outdo our brothers and sisters. We're trying to learn how to love and serve and treat our neighbors. We're trying to be different. We live by a different code of conduct. Different rules, right? Those of us who have been blessed by Jesus are called to bless others. That's our story. Sometimes we need to remember the big picture to situate ourselves in the bigger story. The meaning of life is love. We learn how to receive the love of God through Jesus Christ, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit, share that love with others. Amen? Let's pray. Oh God, you have made of one blood all the peoples of the earth, and you have sent your blessed Son to preach peace to those who are far off and to those who are near. Grant that people everywhere may seek after you and find you. Bring the nations into your fold. Pour out your Spirit upon all flesh and hasten the coming of your kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.